In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, Paul said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Who does that passage apply to? We're very quick to say, "Well, you know, that's for rich people. That's not talking to me." It says right there, "Command those who are rich in this present age." Surely you don't think that we would fall into the category of being rich. We might look around and begin to compare ourselves with one another. And insofar as however our knowledge may be of what someone else may earn or make in a year's time, or a lot of times what we think someone else might make or earn in a year's time, and we say, "Well, look at old brother so-and-so over there. He's rich. I don't make any." I want to share a little bit of information with you. The largest nations in the world, by population, we could divide it up in a number of different ways, but I figured population was as good a way to look at it as any, because I think it would always come out the same. The five largest nations in the world today, in descending order by population, number one is China. Number two is India. That doesn't come as a surprise to most people. Number three is the United States. And while a lot of us have the concept that this is a great, large, big nation, we probably haven't really appreciated that we are the third most populated, or third in order of population in all of the world. And then number four, Indonesia. Most of us would probably have a difficult time even finding Indonesia on a map. And then Pakistan. And the only reason we know anything at all about Pakistan is because it's in the news so much lately. And it must be over there close to India, wherever that is, because they're always having border disputes. China, India, the United States, Indonesia, and Pakistan. Now let me show you another little bit of information. And this will help you to understand why in the world I put this information up there. The per capita income of the five largest, most populated nations in the world. Per capita means you take all of the people in that country, however many of them they are, and take all of the income of everybody in that country and divide it by the number of people, then that's the per capita income. Now, everybody knows that the 12-year-olds and a lot of the wives, or even some of the husbands, don't have a job earning money, but that's just a way of looking at the wealth of a nation. And so per capita income, in order that we find them by size, in China, the per capita income, the income per person in China per year, is $1,740 in a year. $1,740. In India, the per capita income is, amazingly, $2,563. That's per person per year. In the United States of America, the per capita income is $21,587 per person per year. I realize there are some people in this audience who don't earn $21,000 a year. But anybody in our nation who earns money, no matter how lowly their job is, probably earns more than $1,740 a year. Or even $2,563. Indonesia, per capita income, $1,500 per person per year. And in Pakistan, just this year, just in 2008, the per capita income of Pakistan, finally reached just barely above $1,000. Now, who does that passage apply to? It applies to you and me, no matter who we are, no matter how little or how much. We are living in the wealthiest nation in the world. I realize that the last few months have been full of nothing but bad news. In the last few weeks, it seems like every day it couldn't get any worse so far as the economic news for this nation. Do you understand that generally speaking, the economic news for this nation makes the economic news for every other nation? For example, our brethren in Mexico that we support with monthly support, every day that brings bad news about the United States economy is bad news for the economy of Mexico. Because so much of their economy is dependent upon our economy, and when we stop buying as much oil from Mexico or other products. In fact, it'd be hard to make a short list of things that we buy from Mexico. But every day that goes by when the economic news in the United States gets a little bit worse, it gets a lot worse for every nation around us. Because whether we like it or not, whether it's a good thing or not, the economy of the United States is so close to being the controlling factor in everybody else's economy. So not only do we live in the richest nation on this earth, no matter how bad it gets in our nation, and I'm not making light of the fact that it's getting bad, but no matter how bad it gets for you and me here, it's getting worse for people in other countries around us. And so now I ask you again, who does that passage apply to? Those who are rich in this present age. I want us to break that passage down and here in the introduction of our study tonight and what will probably be a short series for the next few Sunday nights. I want us to look at a few things, first of all, in this passage. Notice that he says, those who are the rich in this present age, number one, don't be haughty. Don't think that there's something special about you because you are rich. Don't judge your goodness, don't judge your worth by your income. That's always been a problem. Wherever there were rich people, wherever there were some who were better off than others, the better off tend to, typically, not always, but typically, somebody in the better off crowd is going to be looking down their nose at the not so well off crowd. It's just human nature. And Paul says, if you're rich, don't you be haughty. Some translations use the phrase or the word high-minded. Don't think that there's something special about you, something better about you, because you're rich and others are not as rich as you are. There's a fact, there's a concept that speaks to our entire nation, especially as we compare us in the United States with those other nations all around us. We need to be careful that we be not haughty, high-minded, because of the fact that we're rich. Secondly, Paul says, don't trust in riches. Do not trust. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, English Standard Version says, because as we're warned again and again and again, riches are but a fleeting thing. They are but passing. That means they're only here for a little bit. They're not permanent. So don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but trust in God who supplies all of our need. God who is rich,
Paul says he richly gives us or provides us with everything to enjoy. If you've got it and it's good, it came from God.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs." God is a God of supply. And then he says, do good. If you're rich, do good. Oh, that means if you're poor, you don't have to do good. No, that's not what it means. But what it's saying is, if you're rich, do good. How many times have you ever thought or said, maybe, well, if I were rich, I'd... If I had $1 million, the first thing I'd do... A fellow was talking to me the other day. He says, if I had $1 million, I'd have enough to pay me and you both off. I said, well, yeah, that's about right. You wouldn't have much left. But if I were rich, we sometimes say, and we think about how it would be if we were rich. Paul says, if you're rich, number one, do good. How many people do you hear say, well, you know, if I had more money, I could do more good? I know a lot of people do think that way, I'm sure. But not many people say that. You don't hear that phrase tossed out like you do some phrases. But if you're rich, do good. Let that be your hallmark. Let that be what you're known for. Let that be what people remember you for. If you're rich, and we're all rich, do good. And in so doing, he says, be rich in good works. Be ready to give. Be willing to share. You see, in the words ready and willing, there is an attitude implied. This is not just a list that we go down checking things off, say, okay, I did that, I did that, I did that. This be and be ready and be willing. That's a thought process. That's mental. And he says, in so doing, you will store up for yourself a good foundation for the future. That's important. Because, you know, I don't think he's talking about CDs or stocks or mutual funds. He says, they will lay up for themselves a good foundation for the future so that they may lay hold on eternal life. I think what he's talking about is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves break not through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Who's rich? We are. This church is not one of those where the preacher is required to constantly preach on giving. You might say, we're good at giving here at Redland Road. Our elders, just within the past few weeks, have sat down and started working on the budget for next year. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but I can't remember a time when our elders have come to the congregation and made some kind of public statement or announcement, or even had me to make an announcement for them. You know, we need to really tighten up on our giving because it's time to do the budget, and we ran out of money this past year, and things are really... I don't recall that ever having been said at this congregation. That's a good thing because it indicates that this congregation is a congregation of good givers. I have never been given specific instructions from the elders to preach specifically on giving. They've never come to me and said, you know, it's about time. Not too long ago, I got an email from a preaching friend of mine. He said, we're way short of our budget here, and our elders have asked me to preach a couple of sermons on giving, and then we're going to have our big event such and such date, and we're going to try to make up the shortfall. That becomes necessary sometimes. I'm thankful to say I don't think it's ever been necessary here. I don't remember a time that has ever happened. But let me tell you something, folks. That does not mean that we don't ever need to be taught more about giving. Sometimes we have a tendency to slip on those things that we're the best at because nothing is ever said about it because it's not a problem there and nobody starts hammering on this thing. And so before you know it, we begin to back off a little bit and drift. Now seems like an especially good time to me to preach a couple of sermons on giving. This morning, as Beth and I were coming back from Nashville, we stopped in at Roebuck Parkway in Birmingham, and Brother Jerry Jenkins had an excellent lesson along this line, and I borrowed a few of his points and have to acknowledge that. And he had a lot of information, and some of which I was not able to include in what I want to say tonight. But for the next couple of weeks, I'd like for us to think seriously about the matter of giving. I've already commented on the fact that the national economic news is not good. Just the end of this past week, we were treated to the news that there have been more people laid off who've lost their jobs in the past month than has happened in a number of years. It's a sign of the difficult times that we're in. We've got a new president coming in January to take office who seems to, everything in his focus and every question that's asked him seems to be directed toward what are you going to do about our economy? What are we? And there are all kind of plans being unfolded. Somebody says, isn't that inevitably going to have an effect on the Lord's work? And you know, the sad news is that's probably true. But I'd like to say that I don't think it'll have an effect on the Lord's work here. Because I think I'm talking to a group of people who have God first in their hearts. And so let's just refresh our minds on some things that we already know. And let me give you briefly tonight, by way of introduction to some other material that we'll cover in the coming weeks, some facts about our giving. Number one, God demands to be first. That is the most important fact to be remembered about our giving, about our living, about everything that has to do with our relationship with God. He demands to be first. This is not new. God has always demanded to be first. We could go to a number of passages, Old and New Testament, but let's look first of all at Proverbs 3, verse 9, where it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. First fruits. That means God is first. That means that when you look at your income, you don't look at it and say, okay, well, here's my income. Here, I'm going to take this. I'm going to save that for God. Now, what am I going to do with the rest of it? That's not the way you should look at it. The first thing that comes out of it should be God's. That's the concept of first fruits. But the fact is, it's all God's. God has a part that should be given to Him, even though it's already His. God demands to be first. And therefore Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33.
There in that passage, Jesus was talking with his disciples about things like food and clothing and shelter. The care that we depend upon God to receive. Jesus says, if you'll put God first, He'll take care of you. Again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, as he talked to the church at Corinth on the subject of giving, he said, he who supplies seed for the sower, not only will he supply you with the seed you need to sow, but he'll multiply your increase. God demands to be first. Number two, our giving should be proportionate. It should be proportionate. In other words, you don't just open up the wallet and say, well, let's see what we've got here. There's an extra 20. I believe I'll give that to the Lord. I believe with all my heart that there are some who decide what to give the Lord when the collection plate gets to the end of the pew on which they're sitting. But I believe the Scriptures teach us that it's to be planned, but it's to be based on something. Not just a whim, not just the way I feel right now, not just whether I'm forecasting good times to come or not so good times. I think it is to be proportionate to our income, to how God has blessed us. You see, that's always, again, that's always been God's requirement. In the Old Testament concept of giving and offering to God, God required the tithe. The tithe means 10% or 1/10. And usually everybody goes to that concept as what we owe God. And if you read any material, especially that is published by religious people in general out there, they'll refer to our responsibility to give 1/10 of our income to God. I don't think that's enough. I don't think that's enough. I remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. When he was talking to his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees, those who were the meticulous experts at being sure they gave God 1/10 of every... You remember the prayer the Pharisee prayed to God there in the presence of the publican when he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. And remember in Matthew 23 when Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and he says, you've got this 1/10 business so fine-tuned that you're giving 1/10 of your herbs that grow in your garden and everything. Here's what Jesus said. He said, but I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I know I'm going to get all kind of emails and phone calls tomorrow from the whole brotherhood saying, heard you said last night that you can't go to heaven if you only give 10%. Well, that's not what I said. But I will go on record as saying this. I think we should want to do better than the folks in the Old Testament. I think we live under a better covenant. In fact, I know we do because Scripture says we do. We've got salvation that was bought and paid for by the cleansing blood of Jesus, offered once for all. We don't have to offer sacrifices again and again every year because the sins come rolling back forward. I don't think what the Jews did in the Old Testament is a good standard for Christians under the New Testament to live by. Okay, next question. How much then do you think? Oh, we're not going there. But I hope you'll think about that. I hope you'll give it some consideration. And keep this fact in mind as well that Jesus mentioned in Luke 12:48.
from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Our giving is to be proportionate, in proportion to how God has blessed us. A percentage works very well. It's easy math. Don't think there's anything wrong with a percentage, as long as you get the percentage high enough. Number three, our giving is to be regular. I suppose in order to get this point across to everybody that needs to hear it, we probably need to back up a step or two and preach about attendance needing to be regular, because I think there are some folks who think that, well, if they don't feel like going today, they really probably don't need to give. The New Testament commands us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, that our giving is to be on the first day of every week. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Folks, let me tell you something. The failure to give is not a money problem. It's a spiritual problem. The failure to give, or the refusal to give, is not a money problem. It's a spiritual problem. And it leads to other problems. And I think money problems will always be some of the things that are led to by spiritual problems. But our giving is to be regular. Let me say this before we move on to the last point. I mentioned a few minutes ago our elders sitting down and working out the budget for next year. If you own a business or are involved in the workings of a business, you understand how a budget is basically the plan for the next year. There are some things that in order to do a good budget, you need to have a pretty good handle on, and one is what your projected income is going to be. It's really important, I think, for our elders to be able to count on our income or our giving to the church being regular. It needs to be steady. It needs to be steadfast, is the Bible term. It needs to be something that they can count on. Because the only way to properly plan for the Lord's work is to have some kind of an idea that you've got something to work with and to be able to count on what you've got to work with. That does. A lot of congregations turn in pledge cards about this time of year every year. I don't see anything wrong with that. In fact, as a businessman, I can see a really good side of that, because that kind of helps you know. But you know, even a pledge card is not a contract. It's not like signing a note at the bank. It's not etched in stone and signed in blood and saying, come the end of the year, I will have given this much no matter what. We know there are a lot of unpredictable things, and so that's not the point that I'm making. The point is, though, that our elders are carrying a tremendous responsibility for the financial work of this church. And one of the reasons why I believe God intends that our giving be regular is so that our elders will be able to do a good job with the decisions that they make pertaining to financial matters and the work of this church. Our giving, how regular it should be, as regular as our income. If you get paid every week, I think God expects you to give every week. What did Paul say? As each has prospered, as he may prosper. That seems to set the regularity. But it's something that needs to be depended on. Our fourth and final point for this evening is probably the best way to end every discussion on the subject of giving. It has to be cheerful, or it isn't any good. What did you say there? Isn't any good for us unless it's cheerful.
I've known folks, and you have too, and you may be one of them, and I just don't know about it, and I hope I never find out if it's the case that you're the kind of person who pulls an old crumpled up dollar bill out of your pocket and sits there and squeezes it until George Washington begins to cry, and finally when the plate comes by, you drop it in there and just with the awfulest scowl on your face because it hurts so much to turn loose of good money. I've known people like that. That kind of attitude about giving will send us straight to hell. Because God said one of the requirements is that we must be cheerful. Our giving must be cheerful. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I suppose a good question to end on would be, am I the kind of giver that God wants? You know, there are a lot of different kinds of givers, even in the church. And I suppose next Sunday night we will spend some time looking at some of those different kinds of givers. But in preparation for further studies and discussions from this pulpit, I hope we'll all give some serious consideration to the matter of our giving, and specifically, what kind of giver am I? It may be that there are those in our number tonight who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you need to do. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized, and have your sins washed away. If you've become unfaithful to the Lord, need to acknowledge your unfaithfulness. We want to help you and assist you in any way that we can. The Lord has extended His invitation to you.